Shall we turn together then to John's Gospel, chapter number 2. John's Gospel and chapter number 2. One of the difficulties I feel when you're breaking into a passage in a series of subjects or a series of studies, it's very tempting to remind ourselves of what's gone before, and also to think about what lies ahead. And of course, the thing you do that, there's nothing much left to say. So I'm not going to do that tonight. We'll just start and finish the passage that we've been given tonight. So John chapter 2 and verse number 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold the doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Trust that God will bless our simple thoughts in this delightful passage. Verse 12, after this, of course, that was after the wedding, and after the display of his first miracle where he turned the water into wine. But after this, we read that he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum, if you look at your Bible maps, you'll find lay on the shores of the Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. It lay in a very fertile valley. It was on part of a trade route from the Mediterranean through to Damascus. So from Damascus they brought the spices and the silk for trade, and the other way round, the fish from the Mediterranean went through Capernaum on its way to Damascus. So it certainly on the sort of stride this trade route, so trade would flow from Mediterranean to Damascus and vice versa. So it was a very prosperous, busy market town, the town of Capernaum. It was also, we learn from other scriptures, it was the home of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And also you remember Matthew the publican, the tax collector, he came from there as well. I don't know anything about archaeology. I think it's quite a fascinating study, but I don't know anything about it. But for those of you who browse the net as they talk about it, it's amazing what you find there. And I typed in Capernaum, you know, and up come a list of very, very interesting things. No, I'm not going to vouch for their authenticity. But archaeologists apparently, so you say, are virtually certain that they have found just outside of fringing Capernaum, they found the house that Peter lived in. Of course, whether you take that as absolutely correct, but these dear archaeological people, they're satisfied themselves that they have found, because of all the various artifacts and different things that they have found in the ruins, they're virtually certain that they have found the home where Peter lived, his wife and his mother-in-law. Come to that later. So, very, very interesting place. Capernaum also, I'm sure you're aware, became the base for the Lord's Galilean ministry. His ministry surrounded the shores of Galilee on many occasions, and many miracles were performed there in Galilee. But I was interested really in this early verse, verse 12. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And I try to envisage this little party of people. The Lord himself, of course. His mother Mary. His brethren. And the disciples, his disciples. Some commentators argue that the word for brethren, with a small b of course, could be translated as close friends. Or close kinship, you know, like a cousin. I rather think, really, that what we have here in verse 12 is his brothers. His actual, physical, literal brothers, half in the flesh. I say that because they just come from a wedding. And it seems to me that Mary and her family were there as guests of honour, along with the Lord. And they just come from the wedding, as a family. And now they're making their way down to the lower slopes, down to Capernaum by the seaside. And so there were four groups, if you like. There was the Lord himself, there was Mary, his mother, there were his brothers, and also his disciples, four distinct classes of people. I was interested when John gave out that opening hymn, "I will never leave thee, I will never be forsake." And what struck me as I was reading this verse was the care that the Lord expressed for his mother. You notice that? That's why I mentioned Peter's house on the lakeshore. You'll allow me a wee bit of speculation, won't you? The Lord was taking his mother from Cana, and he escorted her and led her down to Capernaum. And I wondered if the Lord left Mary in Capernaum while he went about his Galilean ministry, and he would resort back to Capernaum again. If that were the case, I wonder if you'll allow me just to take another step of, did Mary stay with Peter's mother-in-law? I don't know. It'd be nice to think, you see, that the Lord was making provision for Mary whilst he went about his ministry of teaching and preaching. We do read, of course, that Peter's mother-in-law fell sick of a fever and the Lord healed her. And I would like to think that in this little practical section here, the Lord was making provision for his mother. I think, and I'm sure someone will correct me if I'm wrong here, I think there were only three occasions in the Gospels recorded for us where the Lord had a conversation with his mother. The one we have here, rather the wedding in chapter 2, is the wedding at Cana, where he speaks to her concerning the turning of the water into wine. Then he speaks to his family when he was a boy, you remember, when he was in the temple asking and answering questions. You know, they sought him sorrowing. And he said to them, "Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business." He speaks to Mary again, you remember, when he was on the cross. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." But I was interested that in these three occasions, I think these are the only three occasions when there's a dialogue or conversation takes place between the Lord and his family. I was interested that he never called her mother. In fact, he didn't even call her Mary. In the only occasion when he was in the temple there as a boy, he didn't use a name. He just says, "Wish you not, because you know I must be about my father's business." But on the other two occasions, when the Lord spoke to his mother, he says, "Woman." At the wedding in Cana, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet coming." And on the cross, as he looked down to Mary and John there, he says to her, "Woman, behold thy son." I don't think that this was any mark of disrespect. But I feel that the Lord was preparing Mary to enter into a different kind of relationship than what she had previously known. Not as a mother, but a saviour. And she would come to know the full realization that this one who was her son, earthly son, was also her saviour. So he's making provision for her here, I would judge, as he introduces her to the confines of Capernaum and the house of Peter and his mother-in-law. He was making provision for her too at the cross. When as he looked down from the cross, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Now he wasn't talking about himself, I'm sure you're aware of that. But he was talking to John. And he says to Mary, "Behold your son, John." And believe that from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So he was making provision for the day when he was going to be parted from her, taken into heaven. And she would know the companionship and compare care of John the Apostle. If we take that a step further, I know that's not a subject, but you'll excuse me just transgressing a wee bit. If we were to take that a step further, you remember the women folk were at the sepulchre, and he wasn't there. And they ran, where did they run to? They ran to fetch Peter and John. Who was living with John? Mary. And so even on resurrection grounds, the Lord was demonstrating his care and concern for his earthly mother. "I will never, never leave thee. I will never thee forsake." So although he had been parted from her now physically, she was now enjoying a new spiritual, eternal relationship with the Lord. A relationship that she'd never known before. And I believe that the Lord in his earthly ministry was preparing her just for such an event. But maybe you don't agree with that. A wee bit of speculation. It'd be nice to think that that's the way it happened. So he leaves Cana and he comes down to Capernaum with his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And then we read this, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. John is the only gospel writer who records for us the different Passovers. Depends how you read the text, for example in chapter 5, a feast of the Jews, if you regard that as a Passover feast, then John records for us four Passovers, which were embraced 3 years, wouldn't it? From the first to the fourth, but were embraced 3 years. And if you take approximately 6 months from the Lord's baptism to this first Passover, first recorded Passover, then that would embrace the 3.5 years of the Lord's earthly ministry. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they only record the last Passover, where we read Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But John records, if we take Matthew, John chapter 5 as a Passover, John records all four occasions when the Lord Jesus celebrated the Passover. Remembering the time, of course, when they were freed from the bondage of Egypt, and the Lamb was slain on the 14th day. And here was he who was to become for us our Passover, and he goes to Jerusalem from Capernaum. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Some have suggested, of course, that when John speaks about the Jews' Passover, it had become, in a sense, something just a Jewish tradition. It wasn't a feast of the Lord anymore, it was the Jews' Passover. Whether that's correct or not, I'll leave you to think about that. But the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, when he went there, he found in the temple. Now, I was just sitting in the front there, I didn't notice it before, but when John records the temple here in chapter 13, he speaks about the outer courts of the temple. At least that's my marginal reading. He speaks about the outer courts. But when you go further down, he speaks about the temple of his body. He's speaking about the inner sanctuary. So when he comes to find the money changers and so on, it's the outer courts of the temple that he finds them carrying on their trade. But when he speaks of himself and the temple of his body, he speaks rather of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Well, plenty of time to think about that later on. But he finds in the temple, and not in the holy place, but out in the courts. This, of course, was Herod's temple. And Herod had added a few things. He had expanded the temple and made it fit to his own design now. And he had added certain things. He'd added, there's the court of the priests. We have the court of the women. And we have the court of the Israelites. The court of the Gentiles. Herod had added all these things. And out in these outer courts were found those who bought and sold, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. Now, of course, we have to remember that Jews had come from all over the known world, if you like, at this time of the year to celebrate the Passover, when the lamb would be taken, a lamb for an household, you remember, and they would come and they would sacrifice the lamb for their household. Now, of course, it wouldn't be practical, would it, if they'd come from the far-flung corners of the region, if you like. It wouldn't be practical to bring their sacrifices with them, the bullock or the sheep or the doves. So it made, for them anyway, it made practical sense to come and buy what they needed when they arrived in Jerusalem. So this is where we find those who bought and sold. They come in the outer court, they would buy their bullock, or they would buy their sheep, or if they were very poor, they would buy the 2 turtle doves. And of course, in order to purchase these things, they would need to have the correct currency. Here is the first Bureau of the Challenge, that they call them. And here they were going to exchange their foreign currency. And they were going to change it for the silver, the half shekel of the sanctuary. And here were the money lenders, the money exchangers rather, who would take their foreign currency and give them the Jewish silver, which was the most pure silver. And so they would have the money in order to buy the different animals or the doves and so on in order to buy or purchase their sacrifice. But the Lord wasn't so much concerned with that. He was concerned with the fact that he found them in the temple. And they were profaning the dwelling place of God. He found in the temple various kinds of changes of money and so on. So he took a scourge. He made a scourge. Later on, of course, he would say he made the father's house a den of thieves. But he made a scourge to drive them out. This was interesting. The scourge could have been made of twine, maybe twine that they used to bind their animals to bring them to the sacrifice, or whatever. But he found the materials to make a scourge. And with this scourge, we find that he went and he drove them from the temple. He made a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple. Now that was the sheep and the oxen, the money changers. He overthrew the tables and he cast out the doves and those that participated in these sites. Did you notice that there was no violence in this? No violence. Did you notice that nobody resisted him? Now, he was alone. He had no weapons. And the forces, if you like, or they've used that expression, against him, would easily, or could easily, have overthrown him. But there's no mention of any sign of rebellion. They simply went. And that scourge in the hands of the Lord Jesus was a symbol of the authority that he bore. When I thought of that, I thought about the time in the garden. You remember that occasion when he came forth from the garden in Gethsemane. And Judas, you remember, had come with the soldiers with their torches and their lanterns and their staves and so on. And the Lord said to him, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And you remember when he said, "I am he," they went backwards and fell to the ground. They could not resist the power that was seen in him and the authority that belonged to him. Now here's a similar occasion. He takes a scourge and you simply have to obey. He demonstrated his ability, his power and his authority. He was the one who was sent from God. And there's no sign of any resistance. Of course, what the Lord did on that occasion was simply a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, wasn't it? But Malachi says this, "The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and purify the sons of Levi." So here was the Lord coming suddenly to his temple, and you cast him out simply with a word. He said to them in verse 15, "Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." So two things here. I was interested that he speaks of Herod's temple as his father's house. I thought that was interesting. This is a temple built by Herod, really for his own gratification. While he was sympathetic to the Jews, he built as a synagogue, you know. And the Lord calls it his Father's house. This temple was God's house because he was there. That made the difference. Calvin, Calvin says that the temple, his body was a shrine of the Holy Spirit. And here he's speaking about the temple that Herod built, and he said it was his father's house. And of course that would convey the thought of holiness and purity. And thus he would convey to the Jews and those who were participating in the buying and the selling and so forth. He declared this is his father's house. But secondly, he was declaring that God was his father. It's his father's house. And really what gave value and efficacy to that was the fact that he himself was there. So he declared these two things. I'm sure you're aware that there are different temples in the Bible. I'm not going to go through them all, but just to mention them. First of all, there's Solomon's temple. First one. Temple of tremendous beauty. Unsurpassed. Unequaled, never be liked again. That temple was destroyed, you remember, by the Chaldeans. Because of the sin of the nation, they were carried away captive into Babylon. And the holy vessels and so on were taken away. Temple destroyed. The next temple that was built on that site on the top of Mount Moriah was Ezra's temple. Remember the remnant returned from Babylon after 70 years. And they built on the original site along with Haggai and Zechariah. This was inferior to Solomon's temple. Cyrus, the king of Persia, remember, had given permission and also materials in order to build the temple. So that was Solomon's temple, superseded by Ezra's temple. Then we come to Herod's temple, which is the one that's before us in the passage here. It took 46 years to build it. I understand that even at the time the Lord was there, it wasn't really completely finished. But they were still adding the finishing touches right up until 70 AD, when you remember the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was ravaged. That, of course, was in fulfillment to the Lord's promise that not two stones will remain standing on each other, that this temple was going to be destroyed by the Romans, and that was fulfilled, of course, in 70 AD. And this is the temple that we read about in John chapter 2. It was also larger than Ezra's temple. It was larger than Solomon's temple, but certainly not as glorious. When the Lord Jesus came to this temple, when he purged it, some suggested that purging took place in the outer courts that we mentioned already. Because Hebrews 9 says this, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. So he never entered into the holy place of Pharaoh's temple. See, he wasn't a Levite. He couldn't enter into the sanctuary. But it was into the courtyard, the outer courts, where this purging took place. And of course, the Romans under Titus, they destroyed that temple in 70 AD. The temple will be rebuilt. It's not there now, but it will be rebuilt. In Matthew 24, you read these words, where Matthew speaks of the Antichrist. He speaks about the abomination of desolation. This is the Antichrist that is going to be standing in the holy place. 2 Thessalonians, read this. The man of sin sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, there had to be a temple there for the man of sin to sit in. So the temple, Herod's temple that was destroyed, it's going to be rebuilt again. During the time of the great tribulation, it's going to be there. And finally, of course, we have the millennial temple. So there's five temples in the Bible. And these, you know, read about the millennial temple in the closing verses of the book of Ezekiel. But the Herod's temple is before us here in John chapter 2. Verse 17, we read this, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They're referring back, to remember, to that lovely psalm, Psalm number 69, which brings before us the messianic character of the Lord Jesus. Let me just read this from Psalm 69. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away, for the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Who could suggest other that this is speaking of the Lord and his servants? And right there in the middle of Psalm 69, we read that word, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." And in verse 17 we learn that the disciples remember these things after his resurrection. The Lord says to the Jews, he asked them for a sign when he was casting out the money changers and so on. He says, "Well, you need to give us a sign here to demonstrate your authority for doing what you've done." This is when the Lord says, "Destroy this house, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He speaks here in an allegory, as he does on other occasions. An illustration which is capable of another interpretation. And the Lord speaks about the temple here in an allegory. For example, he says, "Destroy. Destroy this temple." The word "destroy" in that context could mean just the destruction of a building. Destroy this temple. It could equally apply to the deterioration of a body. So it has two meanings. It could be interpreted in a twofold way. One, the literal physical destruction of a building. And one, the deterioration of a body, where the soul leaves the body, and the body has died. When he speaks of the temple, the word used for the temple in this context here could equally be applied to the physical temple that they were standing in, Herod's temple. Or it could be applied to the temple of the body as the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And when the Lord says, "Raise, I will raise it up," again, that has a twofold application. It could apply to the reconstruction of the temple, the physical brick by brick building again of the temple, physical temple. Or it could apply equally to the resurrection of the body. So the Lord gives us this illustration, this allegory. And it's clear from the Jews' response that they took his words to mean the physical temple, the destruction and the rebuilding of the physical temple. You remember that later on in Matthew and in Luke, his words were used against him by his accusers. In Mark 14 we read these words. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. So his accusers took his own words to accuse him of he himself destroying the temple. They said that he said, we heard him say, I will destroy. Now that's not what the Lord said, was it? But in their accusation, they were putting words into his mouth. And they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made of hands, 46 years in the making. And in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. If we move on a bit, and we come to the cross, on either side of the Lord there was a thief. And one of the thieves said this, you said, destroy this temple, and I will build it again. If you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, come down from the cross. So his accusers used his own words, distorting them and twisting them, to make them mean something that he never said. And the thief on the cross, you see the ripples how they've gone far and wide from John chapter 2. 3 years later, they're using his words against him. And even the thief on the cross says, you that said you'll destroy the temple, come down from the cross, we'll believe you. They ask for a sign. And of course, the sign that he gave would be his resurrection. What more proof would you need? But you see, he didn't fully reveal himself to them. We read that. Because he knew what was in man. He knew the hearts. He knew the way that mind was turning over these things. And he knew the interpretation that they would put on his actions and his words. So he did not reveal himself fully to them. But after his resurrection, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said. And so the Lord says, we read together, Jesus did not commit himself unto them, the Jews, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man. That's why he spoke the way he did. We read in Matthew 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So he was speaking that day in Herod's temple court to men who saw but they couldn't see, to men who were listening but they couldn't hear, men whose hearts didn't understand what he was saying, so he spoke in an allegory. And later on, after his resurrection, when his disciples, especially when they thought back on these things, they fully understood. Calvin, as I mentioned, said, the body of Christ was the abode of his divinity. I love that expression, that's why I wrote it down there. The body of Christ was the abode of his divinity. In other words, here was one who was God manifest in flesh. Here was one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. His body was the abode of his divinity. Let me just say two things in our place. If you come to our day and our experience, think first of all of the believers, you and I, individuals. What can we take from this? It's nice to go through the historical record and trace the outlines of the temple from Solomon right through to the millennium. So look at these things. Encourage your heart for them. What does it mean for you and I today? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul says this. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Marvel to think that you and I, individually, one by one, as though there were no one else here tonight, that you and I, as individual believers, we have become a dwelling place, a temple for the Spirit of God. Great, isn't it? Of course, that would bring so many much more practical teaching associated with that, wouldn't it? About defiling the temple of God, how we live our lives. But good to know that the Spirit of God has found a resting place in each individual believer with whom he can reside. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. Secondly, for that was for the believer, what about the church? Well, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Same thought. When he's moved now from the individual to the collective, and as a church of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, you and I have become a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Finally, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in whom, in Christ, in whom all the building, framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Did you ever think that the Lord is still building his temple? His temple was destroyed, they've all passed into history, but the Lord is building a temple. He's building a new spiritual temple composed of living stones. And every day, I believe that every day, every single day, until the Lord comes, there's a new stone put in the building. He's still building his temple. One day it'll be complete. And the Lord will come, and he'll take us home. But until that day dawns, if you and I could love for the constant expectancy of his coming and the constant realization that within these frames of ours, these mortal frames, is the Holy Spirit. That he has made us a holy temple in the Lord. And good if you and I could see to it that we live our lives in the consciousness that the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence with us. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for that one who has, by his death upon the cross, opened up for us a new and a living way, whereby we can draw near. In the full assurance of faith, we can draw near into the very sanctuary, the temple of God himself. And there we can make our requests known. So we, our Father, tonight, we just add our amens to those things that have been brought before thee in prayer tonight. Grant, our Father, that we might receive those things which have been presented to thee, not because of our much asking, But because we believe our Father, we ask according to the will of God. So we commend ourselves now to thee, and again remember those who, for whatever reason, are unable to be with us. Bless them where they are. Part us now with our rich blessing, as we return our grateful thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.